Our reading this morning touches on a time when Jewish people had been locked down. They'd been locked down for 70 years, which is a bit different to our 3 months. And like us, it looks as if they didn't all return at one time. They came back in dribs and drabs, and a couple of large units came back on a couple of occasions. But unlike us, when they returned to Jerusalem, they found the house of God in ruins. They found the walls of Jerusalem had been burnt and knocked down, and there was a lot of work to be done. And we hear people talking about returning not to normal, but to a new normal. Even before the virus, we were subject to a lot of ever-increasing change. And really what I want to talk about this morning from this passage is how we live in a changing world, an ever-increasing changing world, particularly as we go through this process that we are at the moment. But it doesn't matter, does it, which area of life we look at, we see a lot of change. Politically, you look around the world, and we used to say a lot of the map was pink for the British Empire, and that changed. But now it's changing almost weekly. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Presidents come and presidents go. And you'll see many changes in the regimes of various countries in the past few years. Economically, of course, we see dramatic changes around the world. We see a global economy that we didn't see once. If you watch the stock exchange in the morning, you'll find it's now impacted by what happened in Asia earlier on in the morning, and later on it will be impacted by what happens in America later in the day. Economies have become very different and very dependent on one another. We think of technology. Even the technology we've been using in recent weeks is something relatively new. Our forefathers, they may have had to have shut the chapel because of the Spanish flu. They may have had to, forefathers, not this chapel, but in previous places, they would have had to have shut their places of worship for the plague in certain villages and towns. They would not have had the technology we have. And those of us who are a bit older, we've seen how that technology has come and changed many things in our lives. The only way to avoid change is to go up into some mountain and become a recluse, or to go into some monastery, etc. When we were in America, we a couple of times visited the Amish community, and whilst they work and live alongside the mainstream community, by virtue of their lifestyle, avoiding electricity where they can, avoiding computers, avoiding motor vehicles, unless they can get someone else to drive for them, that sort of community may seem very idyllic in some ways, but it's not what a Christian is called to do in Scripture. We're meant to be out there living in the world. So that leaves us living in a world that is constantly changing. Some of that change is good, and some of it, of course, isn't. So that question arises, how do you and I live? How do God's people live in a world of constant change? Well, in the time of Ezra, it was a time of great change. Their change was drastic, wasn't it? They were leaving a land that they'd been living in with their families for the last 70 years. Most of those had been born during that 70 years. They were leaving their loved ones. And they were leaving with just what they could carry. And they were leaving without any technology. When they left, because they didn't all leave at one time, when those that were leaving with Ezra left those behind, they maybe weren't going to see them ever again. They couldn't email them, they couldn't Skype or Zoom them, could they? And the difficulty they had, they were carrying their goods back with them, but when they got back to Jerusalem, there were no homes there. There were no jobs to return to. It was a time of great and drastic change. So I want to see some of the principles that are set out here that helped them change. What did God do for them? What did they do in response to God? The first thing I want you to notice is that we have God's sovereignty over change. God's sovereignty over change. Doesn't mean God approves of all change. But if we can put it like this, every change that happens in the world passes over God's desk. In other words, it's something that either he has caused to happen or something he has allowed to happen for whatever reason. He may allow certain change because of the sin of an individual. He may allow certain changes because of the sin of a nation, a sin that might be worked out to judgment. Many changes are at God's instigation in that he at his own time is bringing about his own will and decrees. And then of course there are some changes that we might say environmental changes. There are natural changes that come because of the way the world is in its sinful condition. Things that God allows to happen. And here in the book of Ezra we find God is bringing about change. And he's bringing about change for the sake of his own decree. He has said Israel will go into exile for 70 years. And now they had to come out of exile. Well, it's a bit like the situation we're in when our Prime Minister says you lock down. That's easy. We lock down. But now we see unlocking is quite difficult to get people to do certain things at certain stages. And so it was here. To tell people that they were being taken away, and they were taken away, was easy. To get them to come back was not going to be so easy. How are you going to get the Babylonians to release these people? How are you going to get these people in Babylon now to want to come back? How are you physically going to get them to come back? What is there for them to come back to? There was a whole load of issues and problems that appeared to be insurmountable. But God's decree was that they were to come back after 70 years. And God was going to be sovereign in all of that. Look what God did. He had already moved in the heart of Jeremiah that Jeremiah should write down in his prophecy that this should happen. I'm not going to take you to Jeremiah, otherwise we will be here a long time. But if you look in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is writing before it happens that these people would go back after 70 years. And although it's not mentioned in the book of Ezra, Isaiah actually names King Cyrus as the deliverer of God's people even before Cyrus was born. So that's a prophecy perhaps we don't often think about. And when Cyrus was born and he was king, God moved in his heart that that king should make a decree that God's people should return and should build a temple. And so we found in our reading in Ezra 1 verse 2, thus saith Cyrus the king of Persia, that's where Israel was now, the Lord of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now that would seem crazy in many ways that the king of Persia should all of a sudden want to build a house of God in Jerusalem. But God had moved upon his heart. It might well have been that the Lord had moved upon Daniel, who you remember was in Babylon. He was one of the Jews. The Lord may have used Daniel to have read some of these things before the king. We don't know. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Cyrus was shown these prophecies and was seized by a strong desire and ambition to do what had been written. Well, we don't know whether that's right because that's not divinely inspired, but Josephus was a very reliable historian, and that makes sense and ties in with Scripture. What we do know is that God brought all these things together. He was sovereign over that change. It was his moving that brought about this impossible change. He moved the heart of the leaders of Israel also, that they wanted to return. So again, in our reading, verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and all them, these are important words, whose spirit God had raised. God moved upon the leaders of the Jews at that time that all of a sudden, at the right time, they were saying, hey, perhaps we could go back. Their spirit was raised up to go and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. For all those years they'd been there, and then all of a sudden they were moved in their souls to do something. None of that was by accident or coincidence. Not only had God promised that Israel should return to their land, but there were good reasons why they should. Their servitude, their punishment, if you like, their judgment was over. But Christ, the Messiah, was coming through the lineage of David. And Israel needed to be preserved as a nation that there might be a nation and a family into which Christ should be born. We think on many, many years. Christ came, there is Jerusalem under the dominion of Rome. Take it on to AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. The Jewish people were scattered for nearly 2,000 years. Yet the Lord kept them together within their communities in various countries. Again, it would seem impossible that a land and a people that were dispersed for 2,000 years should be enabled to be regathered again, because they would have just lost their identity. But they didn't. And so in 1948, they were there as a people, ready to return to their own land. Again, a situation that was needed to be, for Christ will return one day even in that land. Now, in our day, we need to be aware that God is still sovereign in all the changes that we see around us. It's not for nothing that regimes change. It's not for nothing that sometimes we have presidents and prime ministers that don't seem to fit the bill, but they just happen to do what God wanted to be done at that particular time, irrespective of their politics and ours. It's not for nothing we have this current virus. Whether it's a direct judgment from God, we don't know, but we do know it's something that God has allowed. God is still sovereign, and it is within his hand to disperse it in a moment if he should choose to do so. And it is interesting that there is no nation on earth that has actually got together as a nation to seek the Lord. Prime Minister of Australia prays and gets mocked for it. Vice President of America prays and gets mocked for it. The world seems to indicate that if we pray, we are being fools. What good is it talking to an entity that doesn't exist for something like this? And yet, they don't really realise that God is sovereign over these things. It's not for nothing that we see the church under so much pressure in these days, that we see the government in China once again destroying churches, that we see the government in Algeria locking churches, that we see military in Nigeria slaying the people of God. These are all time, end time things, aren't they? It's not for nothing that we see many in Israel wanting to rebuild their temple that the prophets had foretold would happen in the last days, that he has laid it in the hearts of some. And some of it, again, it seems crazy, one day in the year, a low loader will come to the bottom of Temple Mount, and on that low loader there is a very large stone, and it is a new foundation stone for the temple. And they know they'll get turned away, of course they will, but it's symbolic of Israel saying, we're going to build, and this is a beginning of a foundation stone. And but there well, it's not for nothing that these things happen. God is sovereign. He will bring about what seems impossible. And when we get to the middle chapters of the book of Revelation, we see the outpouring of God's judgments in magnificent ways, in the sense of rivers being turned to blood. The economies of the world, they just don't exist anymore. Everything is in freefall. And at that particular time, it is obvious as we read those chapters that people in the world are saying, we acknowledge that this is God. At last, people acknowledge that God is sovereign over such a change, the biggest change that this world will ever see. And yet, in their acknowledgement that God is sovereign over change, they still hate him. And there is no world or even nationalistic repentance at that particular time. My friends, as God moved so many people and situations to bring about his promise to return the Jews to Jerusalem, so he is moving in the world today to bring about the consummation of all things unto his return in the clouds of bright glory. Our God is the God who changes not. He doesn't change in his person. He doesn't change in his character. He doesn't change in his decrees. The same God that created the heavens and the earth is the same God that Ezra called upon and brought about this change. It's the same God that is sovereign over the changes that we see in the world today. It's the same God that will pour judgment out upon this world. And in a world of change, we need to know that all things are working together for good for his people and for his own glory. But the second issue, not only is God sovereign over change, but in a changing world, God looks for people of a godly character. Ezra, Zerubbabel, you'll read about here, Nehemiah, they are among a group of unsung heroes. They were amazing characters. The more you read about them, they were skilled in their own field, and they become skilled in other areas also. They were ones who could multitask. They were scribes, they were priests. They were organisers, they were managers, they were builders, they were designers, they were architects, and much beside. And they were ready to take up this great task of getting the people back to their land and to get them to build from nothing their homes, the temple, and the walls, the whole city. They had to start again. It was a huge task. And Ezra, the word Ezra, or the name Ezra, means the Lord has helped. He was a priest and he was a scribe. His task was to copy and preserve the word of God that they'd got that was exact to the original word that they had. He was used of God as an administrator. He was a leader in bringing this first group, this first of the remnant, back to Israel. And he appears to have led a second returning. We can date that. It was from the year 458 BC. And it's not for nothing in Scripture that we can put dates here. It enables us to establish the truth of the matter in history. And Nehemiah, who was also an associate in leading exiles home about 13 years after Ezra. Ezra was involved in the rebuilding of the temple and Nehemiah the rebuilding the walls of the city. But Ezra, then, just take him as one example. God is looking for godly men and women. And he does that all the time, throughout all of the ages. And Ezra was such a man here. He was a man of humility. Although he had great skills, you don't read anywhere of him exalting himself. He was a man who was humble. He was a man of self-denial. He was a man of honesty. In chapter 7, we read there that there was an awful lot of treasure. It says in verse 12, Artaxerxes, the king of kings, he describes himself, said unto Ezra the priest, perfect peace at a time like this. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites of my realm, that are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, they can go. And that was an amazing thing. But it's what he sent with them. He sent there, carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the king of Israel. Under the God of Israel, whose habitation is Jerusalem, all the silver and gold that you can find in the province of Babylon, with the free will of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. You may buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, meat offerings, drink offerings, and whatsoever shall seem good to you, to do whatever you will with the rest of the silver and gold after the will of your God. And the vessels that are given you for free service of the house of God, deliver. So there was all this gold and silver and vessels and stuff that he could buy. He was a man who could be trusted. God looks for people like Ezra, humble people, people that will be in self-denial, people that are honest. But he was also a man who searched the scriptures. Chapter 7, verse 10, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach it in Israel. And that's where we need to be, a people, isn't it, who search the scriptures, who read the scriptures. But I like that little phrase, and to do it. He not only preached the word, he not only prepared his heart to do that, but he also did it. And he was a great man of prayer. And we touched on this last Tuesday at our prayer meeting. Chapter 8, verse 21. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, and his power and wrath is against them that forsake him. He was one who sought the Lord. So we fasted, we besought our God for this, and he was entreated for us. And in another verse we read in chapter 10, verse 1, Ezra prayed, and he confessed, and he wept. He cast himself down before the house of God. He wept very sore. Last Tuesday we were looking at the time when he was astonished and wept because the people had intermarried, they had committed great sin, and he was amazed that this should happen. And his heart was touched. And that's where we have to come, isn't it? Our hearts are touched for what we see around us. We need to be a people that are sensitive to sin, sensitive to the will of God. And in many ways, these attributes that we see here in Ezra are the same as the Lord requires of all of us. But Ezra was a man who seemed to excel, a man who studied the word of God. My friends, may we be of such character in this changing world. So then, God is sovereign in this time of change. God looks for a godly people in a time of change. And thirdly, God looks for a people with right priorities. You know, the key words in the book of Ezra are restoration, reorganization, and reformation. They were the things that were needed, and those were the things that God brought about under the hand of Ezra and Nehemiah. Restoration in the sense there was nothing there, it had to be restored. Reorganization in the sense there was no organization. Reformation, the people need to be brought back to the Lord. And that is what God was about here. And in other words, that was God's priorities, and Ezra and Nehemiah had to ensure that their priorities match God's priorities. And that's where we have to be. You know, sadly, many Jews had made their homes comfortable in Babylon. We understand that. They've been there for 70 years. That's a long time. And you can understand there were some there. Why do we want to leave this? Why do I want to make over 100-mile journey, which is going to be walked, presumably, to return to a land that I don't know anything about? Mum and Dad, Grandad, they might have known it. I know nothing about this land. And when I get there, I've got nothing there. Now, why do I want to do that? Well, they want to do that because God's decree was that they should do that. They should want to do that because they should realize they were only in Babylon because of the sins of their forefathers. They were now allowed to go back. Jerusalem should have been a city that they loved. They should have had a passion for that land. It was the city of God. It was the city that God had set his love upon. And of course there were those, as we've read, whose hearts were in that direction. So those people who stayed, those people who had such thoughts, had not got their priorities with God's priorities. God's priorities was, you return and you rebuild. And my friends, we won't get our priorities right unless we know what God's priorities are. Have a little look here. What were the priorities that God had and they had that they did get right? The first one was this, that worship came first. Worship came first. Yes, they had to build shelters for themselves, else they could get little else done. But once their early priority was done, their main priority was to establish proper worship. They'd not been able to do that for 70 years because they needed to worship in Jerusalem. And in fact, we read, if you look into the detail of it, they set up the altar before even the temple was built. It looks as if the temple perhaps had to wait another couple of years. That may have been because they were slow. It may have been that they got rather dilatory. You can read elsewhere about that. They also had to prepare the materials. Either way, they were a busy people in that sense. And setting up the altar first for worship follows the pattern of Scripture. If you go back to the time of the building of the tabernacle, you think, well, if I was going to build the tabernacle, where would I start? Perhaps I'd mark out the outer edge and put up the curtain there. Then maybe I need to prepare the various altars for incense, etc. No. God, when he gave the instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle, he started with the Ark of the Covenant, because that was going to be the centre. Didn't start from the outside, he started from the centre, because that was the place where God was going to meet man, and that was that which symbolised the Lord Jesus Christ. He started with Christ. He started at the heart of their worship. And that's what we find then here, that they started in the right way by rearing up the altar to God. And my friends, so it is for us. God's priority is that we worship him first, and that should be and I think it is our priority that we worship. Worship may be at home, we certainly worship in God's house. We have a life of worship. In one sense, everything we do is worship, but true worship comes when we come together as we are even this morning. Now, we've been blessed in recent weeks that despite the lockdown, we've still been able to worship. But if I can say this in the right way, our worship's been second best in that to come together is the way the church meets. I think Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, talks about come together in one place. It is something special. We can worship God in the car, walking down the street, over the fields, in families, at home. We can worship God anywhere. We know that. But in Scripture, it often talks about the special attributes of corporate worship. And that's why we're here this morning. And that's why many of the folk at home who are shielding, they're looking forward to the time when they can join with us, that we can have that full corporate worship. There's something about corporate worship that is a special blessing to our souls. And it gives a special blessing and glory to our God. And in some ways, the enthusiasm of some of these Old Testament believers put us to shame. They were possessing only what they could carry on their back. And who carried all those vessels? You know, from the ones that had been stolen by Nebuchadnezzar when they went to Babylon, they were stolen, silver and gold. And the king here, we read, says, well, you can take them back. It's a miracle that they were preserved at all. One wonders whether Daniel had catalogued them and he had stored them. We don't know. We know they were brought out during one of the feasts. But they must have been put back again. But someone had to carry them, and silver and gold is heavy. And they did it. There was some enthusiasm there, an enthusiasm in preparing for worship. The Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And sadly, if we move a few years ahead, we find that these people were then beginning to neglect the house of God. They were neglecting the building that they were meant to be doing because they were spending all their time building their own homes. And Haggai has to address this. And in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, we can identify all this, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet under Zerubbabel, unto the governor of Judah and various others there. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord, the prophet, saying, it is time for you to, you dwell in your sealed houses, and this house of God lies waste. Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So they were just like us. You know, we get on quite well for a while and there's prosperity and then we find we can easily slide back a bit. And that's what had happened here. My friends, it's a continual challenge, isn't it? That the work of the Lord should be more important than our families. That the work of the Lord should be more important than our employment. And it should be more important than our leisure pursuits. I was reading of a pastor recently. He had a young couple come to him and they asked for the pastor's advice on, didn't know which house, they were getting married, they didn't know which house to buy. And so he said, well, which one's nearest the church? They said, well, this one. You know, which one's the most expensive? They said, well, this one. And they began to analyse the difference between the two properties. If they bought one, they couldn't continue to give their tithes unto the Lord. They couldn't get to the midweek prayer meeting. And there was a whole number of things they couldn't do. But this one they couldn't. And that was the obvious one. You know, we can determine the will of the Lord by applying simple biblical principles. We have to put God first. Because as Jesus Christ said there, when you do that, all these other things, you know, we kind of worry about. No, they'll all be in the train. They'll all be added. So then, God looks for godly people here and he looks for people with the right priorities. Their first priority was worship. The second priority was that they were to be a holy people. They wanted to get things done, but they had to do it as God wanted it done. And it's interesting, if you read through the book of Ezra, you'll find there that there were a number of people who they couldn't find their ancestry. They knew they were Jews. There wasn't a problem there. But they couldn't find it. They couldn't go onto the computer and look at ancestry.com. Whether some of you have done that. I've got back a little way. Not found any rogue. We're no bigger rogues in the family than what I am. But you can go back so far, can't you? But Israel were very particular. They kept meticulous records. And Jews today, many of them in Israel, can trace their family back because of the meticulous records they have. Because it's important to them to know what tribe they belong to, and particularly to know whether they were Levites or not. And there was a group of people there, and they were Levites, they were acting as priests. But the leaders at this particular time says, hang on a minute, we've got to know that they are of the tribe of Levi, because God will be angry. It's not right. It's written in Scripture. And he says, until we're sure, you cannot act in a priestly way. And so these people were put to one side. We don't know what the end result of that is. But they had to stop until they got the way forward from the Lord. And the governor said the matter should be dealt with using the Urim and Thummim. You can read that in chapter 2, verse 63. Lists all the names there. And you get round towards the end and it says there, and the Tishratha, that is the governor, said unto them, they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim was a means that God given for people to know the way forward. And it was, from what we understand, and we haven't got an exact description, it was probably some kind of pocket in the priest's garment which had a couple of stones in it. And they were taken out. One would be yes and one would be no. That's as near as we can get. It would indicate the will of the Lord in a certain manner. It's interesting that we've got none of that left. No more than we've got anything of those sorts of things left. Like when Jesus came, he didn't write a book and leave that. We've got the Holy Scripture. He didn't leave a piece of parchment with his signature on. He did write, but he wrote in the sand. And of course that got washed away. Because if you keep those things, if you'd kept the Ark of the Covenant, if you'd kept a Urim and Thummim, people would worship those today. And they'd want to use those. Where all those things were pointed to Jesus. And we're meant to go to the Lord Jesus. And the book we have is the Bible. And we don't need a Urim and Thummim because we've got everything in Scripture. And if we doubt something, we can go to the Lord and ask him for direction. But that's what they did. They were trying to be exact as they could in their holiness and making things that were right. God's instruction was only those of the family of Aaron should burn incense before the Lord. It's sad, of course, we live in a different day where church leaders are only too ready to do that which is expedient. And it leads people to think they're Christians when they're not. And of course, in today's age, it leads to gross immorality in certain situations. But the third thing we see here about this people and their priorities, their priority was worship, their priority was holiness, and their priority was generosity. Again, back to let me read the passage, verse 68. It says in chapter 2, verse 68, some of the fathers, they came to the house of the Lord, they offered freely to set it up. They gave after their ability to the treasure of the work, 80 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, 100 priest garments, and such like. They gave quickly. As soon as they came and saw the need, they gave. And they gave after their ability. And that's always the principle in Scripture, isn't it? To give after their ability. The widow's mite was as worthy as the greater gifts of those who had got more wealth. And they gathered something like 1,000 pounds of gold and 3 tons of silver. And that's a lot, isn't it? And again, remember, they'd carried over 5,000 valuable and heavy items from Babylon. Perhaps they saw what we can so easily miss. Although they lived under Old Testament laws, which put upon them the tithe, they also brought of their free will offerings. You know, in our day, we often have to regain the truth of the matter, that we're not under the law. We're not told in Scripture to bring a tithe. But we are told in Scripture that everything we have belongs to the Lord. And it's not, is it not what we give? It's the generous spirit, isn't it? It's the free will. It's the motivation of all these things. I wonder what happened today if for some reason, the Lord said to us, we need to bring our gold and silver to the church. We need it for a certain issue. We'd go home, wouldn't we? We'd look in the jewellery box. We'd say, well, there's an old ring there I haven't worn for years. That could be melted down. And there's this kind of silver ornament here. We don't use that anymore. But you see, that's the attitude that often we slip into. It's a bit like in the book of Malachi, where they were condemned for giving the lambs to the Lord because, well, it was a lame lamb. That wasn't going to be any good, so we can give that to sacrifice. God wants spotless lambs. God wants the best of what we've got, whether it's our silver and gold, whether it's our time, whatever it be. It is not the principle just of giving. It's the principle of the motivation that I want to do the best for the Lord. And that's what they did here. We are no longer ourselves. All that we have is his. We've been bought with a price. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We owe nothing in that sense. Wesley was told at one time, your house has just burnt down. He said, no, it hasn't. He said, it has. I saw it. He said, I don't own a house. He said, what do you mean you don't own a house? No, he said, it was the Lord's house. It's the Lord's house that's just been burnt down, and he'll give me another. Well, all these things go together, don't they? If there's no holiness, then there's no blessing on our giving. We can give all that we've got, but if there's no holiness, if it's given in the wrong spirit, then what is that to the Lord? So then, in this account, what have we seen? God is sovereign in a time of change. Change allowed of God. And God uses people of a godly character at this time. And the people here he's looking for who matched their priorities with his priorities. The priorities of worship, holiness and generosity. A little bit of application then. Can we not see that the perfection of all that God requires of us is actually in Jesus Christ? God himself, Christ himself, God in the flesh came with his priorities. His priority was to do the will of the Father. That's why I've come. And that priority in doing the will of the Father was to save sinners like you and me. No wonderful thing. Aren't we glad that Jesus Christ kept the priorities of the Father, of the Son and of himself? Because without keeping those priorities, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't have a redeemed people. And is there not no one more holy than God? For he is holiness. He's the very essence of holiness. That's how he reveals himself in Scripture more times than in any other way. And can we find anyone more generous than the Lord Jesus Christ? He gave himself. He gave his very lifeblood that we might be Christians. He became a curse for sinners. Shed his precious blood for us. And then can we not see that, or make sure that our priorities are God's priorities? When we come to worship, it says worship him in the beauty of holiness. We sometimes think of holiness as something that's puritanical. We think of holiness as something, well, that's something that I can't quite stretch to. But no, the Lord says holiness is something that is beautiful. And we come to worship him in the beauty of holiness. That loving the Lord with all our hearts, our minds and our souls is a priority that God has for us. That we live a holy life is his priority. That we share the gospel is his priority. That we might be salt and light in the place where he's put us is his priority. And then finally, can we worship? Can we serve God? Not really, unless we know him. Not unless we've been enabled to take hold of the mercy of God in Christ. The generosity of that mercy is freely offered, that we might see our sin and we might see our Saviour. Look to him as the Saviour of sinners. Well, may the Lord so help us that in this world of constant change, in this time of change in which we live, that we might be those people that acknowledge God is sovereign, that we might be a holy people, and that our priorities might match his. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.